The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who take pleasure in mocking other people's distress prove their heartlessness. In our text, the Apostle Paul says that his intense grief forced him to write as he did to the Church of God at Corinth. Who would not excuse and receive what comes from such intense grief? Especially since his distress was not for himself, but was caused by them and shows his love for them. In verse 4, he speaks of the anguish with which he had written in his severe letter to them. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. The letter he is referring to is probably not 1 Corinthians, but another letter he wrote. One of the problems in the church at Corinth was that they allowed great sin to continue without exercising loving church discipline. Clear rebellion against Christ in the church must be addressed through loving church discipline. Whenever the church neglects loving church discipline long enough, the church will become indistinguishable from the world. First of all, we see in verse 4 that godly love insists on church discipline. We live in a superficial time. Because of that, it is often assumed that love and church discipline are incompatible. Many people in our society think that loving discipline in the family is incompatible. Discipline and love do not fit. They are opposites. That is quite wrong. The scriptures teach us in many places that parents who love their children will chasten them diligently out of godly love for them. It is a sinful lack of love not to discipline children. And that is true in the church of Jesus Christ also. There is no discrepancy between godly love and the church discipline that God requires. The Apostle Paul insisted on church discipline at Corinth. He found it extremely painful to have to write and rebuke them for not exercising church discipline. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. It cost the Apostle Paul great anguish to write this letter of severe rebuke to them. And it ought to. None of us finds it easy to say painful things to those whom we love. No minister or elder should find it painless to rebuke God's sheep. There's a way of doing these things that conveys indifference. But that is not God's way. Where there is no love, there's not likely to be a good outcome, a good result, good fruit. The Apostle Paul knew that the absence of discipline in Corinth meant that not only the offender was sinning, but that the church of God at Corinth was also sinning. Indifference to church discipline is sinful. If we do not care about church discipline, if we do not care when the Lord Jesus Christ is openly dishonored by members of His church, then we do not care about Christ. It should matter to us. Paul wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Tears in a brave and courageous man are a sign of great distress. From this we see the spirit with which godly and holy reproofs and admonitions should be administered. It is not right to display amazing fervor in denouncing and raging against other people's faults and yet be untouched in our heart so that we seem to take pleasure in exercising our throat and our lungs. A godly pastor weeps within himself before he makes others weep. He suffers in his own secret heart before he gives any open signs of God's displeasure or wrath. He keeps to himself more grief than he causes to others. The abundance of Paul's tears testified to the tenderness of his heart, which was more heroic than the iron-hearted hardness of the most indifferent stoic. The more tender love is, the more it is worthy of praise. Paul's immediate aim was to cause them sorrow. They needed to sorrow. They needed to grieve over their dishonoring the Lord in failing to exercise discipline. We read later in this letter, 2 Corinthians, that they did sorrow. Although the short term was that they sorrow, that was not an end in itself. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul was seeking to help them have joy. Because if they sorrow over their sinful neglect of church discipline, it would ultimately bring them great joy. The toleration of sin never contributes to our joy. The accommodation of sin never helps us to joy in the Lord. Sin in ourselves, sin in others, sin in the church of Jesus Christ does not promote true Christian joy. It may promote a short-term, outward peaceableness. But ultimately, sin is bad for us. An accommodation of sin is bad for us. The exposure of sin and grieving for our sins and sorrow for sin and repentance and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all contribute to our joy. The Apostle Paul is saying that the ultimate goal was not their grief, though that was needful. The ultimate goal was their good, their joy, their welfare. He also indicates that his rebuke of them was proof of his abundant love for them. He says here in verse 4, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He knew that there were things wrong in the church at Corinth, and he showed his love by writing a letter that was very strong in its reproofs. When we reprove sin, we must always have it in our hearts that we will be glad. We will rejoice if our brother or sister repents. It is easy to become so embittered that we do not actually want sinners to listen and to turn and to do what is right, to be saved or to be restored. We must beware of that. A reproof should always include within our hearts the fervent desire that it be heeded and obeyed. When we are disappointed to have to change our tone because people listen, there's something wrong in our hearts. That does happen. But Paul was not like that. His reproof was a demonstration of his love. He desired with all of his heart that they would listen and obey, so that he would no longer need to reprove them in this way. He did not so enjoy reproving that he wanted to have to continue doing it. He wanted it to stop being necessary. And so it should be with us. The Apostle Paul also points out that the offender had brought grief to all. He says in verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent," not to be too severe. Part of the grief that the offender caused was Paul's grief, but he had also brought grief to the church of God at Corinth, though it was late in coming. They had been slow to grieve, but in due time they did sorrow and they did grieve. In assuring them of his love, the Apostle Paul is toning down the grief the offender caused him and recognizing that they too had suffered distress in the midst of all of this. And therefore he did not want to overburden them with what he had gone through over this matter, because he knew that they also had suffered grief on account of what this man had done. You see how the Apostle Paul is speaking so winsomely, so understandingly and sympathetically. He is saying they took too long, but he does realize that they too have been grieved in addition to him. Paul is not wrapped up simply in his own much greater distress that he had gone through, but he recognizes that they had been grieved. Secondly, godly love neither avoids nor exaggerates church discipline. Verse 6. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Paul is talking about the church discipline. Christ has appointed discipline in his church. There are two phases to that discipline. There is suspension from the privileges of church membership, but still regarding someone as a brother. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Here the person is still regarded as a brother, but a straying, wayward brother, and therefore the privileges of church membership and the norms of Christian fellowship are withheld as a corrective, so that he will be ashamed of what he is doing and he will turn from his sin and seek the Lord in repentance. That is one phase or aspect. There's another phase. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There the man so resists all reproof that there comes a point that the church has to treat him as no longer a member of the church. The church can only judge by what is outward. There does come a point, or there can come a point, where a man's profession of faith becomes incredible. That is, no longer credible. The biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not undermined in any way by this. The church of Jesus Christ here on earth is subject to mixture. Sometimes there are church members who seem to believe, and then they go off the rails and they do not come back on the rails. There's no repentance. And there comes a point when they must be treated as a heathen person, as a tax collector, as outside the Israel of God, as no longer considered a brother in the Lord. The church judges by what is outward and visible. If a man has a credible profession of faith, they treat him as a brother. If that profession becomes not credible, they treat him as a heathen man and a tax collector. The church is not infallible, and the church cannot see into the souls and hearts and minds of men. The elders of the church are limited, but they act on the basis of what they hear and see, a man's profession and his manner of life. These are the two stages or phases of discipline, the erring brother under discipline, and then the man who has to be treated as not a believer or a brother, as a heathen person, as a tax collector, as the uncircumcised Philistine. Here in our text, the Apostle Paul says the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. The majority refers to the congregation. Why does it say inflicted by the majority? Is this envisioning congregational church discipline? What about the elders of the church? This verse has been used in the debates in history by congregationalists to argue that the congregation is the authority and the governing body under the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Presbyterians maintain, no, the governing body under Christ in the church is the elders or the presbyters. The Greek word presbyteros means elder, and the government is in the hands of the ministers and the other elders of the church. In other passages, the scriptures teach us that the elders govern and rule. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. It cannot be that the congregation is to obey those who rule over them, that is, the elders, if the elders have no authority from Christ except at the command of the congregation and are constantly answerable to the wishes of the congregation. What is the answer to this question? It belongs to the elders of the church to determine the discipline, but it is incumbent upon the whole congregation to support and uphold and enforce that discipline. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word ekklesia, church or congregation, is used in the Old Testament of God's covenant people Israel. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 12, we read about the cities of refuge. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. The word congregation there is the equivalent of the Greek term for church. And then we read in Numbers 35, verses 24 and 25, "Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." In the book of Joshua, chapter 20, verse 4, we have this same situation. "And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them." And then in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 20, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days." What is attributed to the congregation in the book of Numbers is actually carried out by the elders in the book of Joshua. We see in these verses that the word congregation or church is used not only of the whole body of believers, but also of the rulers of the church, the eldership of the church. So that when the Lord Jesus said, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The disciples did not think of bringing the matter to everybody in the church, but rather to the elders of the congregation, the elders of the people. The elders represent the people, and they act on behalf of the people, just as those we elect in our civil government represent the people in our land and act on behalf of the people. All of these passages are consistent with the fact that the government of the church is in the hands of the presbyters, the elders, under the king and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that they can do whatever they like. No, Christ is the king. He is the only head of his church. But it belongs to the elders of the church to determine matters of discipline. In the Old Testament, death was a form of excommunication. Once a sentence was pronounced, the people as a whole were to inflict the penalty. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, we read, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." The elders determine the case, and the whole body of believers implement the sentence against the offender. That is still the case in the church in the New Testament and today. The elders determine the case, and the whole church is to support and enforce the discipline. And that is why when the elders of a church on scriptural grounds have to exercise discipline, someone is suspended from the Lord's table for good and solid biblical reasons. It is the duty of the members of the church to support the elders in that, so that when the offender is speaking to them, they are not given misplaced sympathy, and they do not start telling the offender, "Oh, isn't that terrible what the elders have done?" And as it were, encouraging him in his resentment and lack of repentance for the evil he has committed. The members of the church should encourage him to take heed to what the eldership is telling him, and that he must repent of his rebellion against Christ and turn again to the Lord in obedience and love. The difference is that whereas the ultimate excommunication in Israel was irreversible, in that it entailed the death sentence. In the New Testament, excommunication is reversible. We see that the two are parallel in the language that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. That last clause is also used in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. And you shall put away the evil from among you. The Old Testament scripture was written in Hebrew, but when it was translated into Greek, the Apostle Paul uses the Greek form of that clause when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. The same language is used for putting away evil by inflicting the death sentence in the Old Testament, and it is applied to excommunication from the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. And this is the situation referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient. Church discipline had achieved its proper end when this man was evidently brought to repentance. Church discipline is medicinal as well as surgical. Ultimately, if a sinner does not repent and continues unrepentant, he is to be regarded as a heathen man and a tax collector for the purity of the church, for the public honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is the hope that church discipline will produce repentance, that it will be medicinal and beneficial to the offender, and that he will turn away from his sin and be restored to the membership of the church. That is why the Apostle Paul says, if this man has professed repentance and sorrow for his sin, the time has come to reverse the discipline. Thirdly, godly love means seeking the good of a disciplined offender. Verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. When they did discipline, some in the church at Corinth went over to the opposite extreme, that the discipline was becoming almost irreversible, even though the offender had repented. There was the danger of driving the repentant offender into despair. There's a danger of encouraging hopelessness, contrary to the gospel of God's grace. Because if the church will not remove discipline, the offender who has professed repentance is exposed to a new temptation. Perhaps he's struggling to regain assurance of forgiveness and acceptance with God, and the church is relentlessly refusing to accept him. Then he is exposed to the temptation to despair of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. To despair because he sees the church will not accept him, and this encourages him to think, well, maybe the Lord will not accept me either. Further, the Lord Jesus says that the discipline of the church should reflect what God declares and does in heaven. It is true that the church cannot reverse discipline the moment a man repents, because only the Lord infallibly knows when a man has repented. There has to be time for that repentance to show itself, to be real and genuine and lasting. So it is unreasonable for any person to say, "I have repented," and expect immediate reversal of discipline. There has to be evidence, because men can only judge by what is visible. God knows the moment there is true repentance. Indeed, He is the author of true repentance unto life. It is the gift of God. But men have to see the effect of it, the fruit of it, and on that basis, receive the offender back into the privileges of a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches that church discipline must be exercised with impartiality and mildness in order that it may not be unduly severe. When there's clear evidence of repentance, there must be a way back. When the offense is public, there must be public discipline. Even though the person professes repentance immediately, there must be public discipline of public rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. The honor of Christ requires that. You cannot treat as a private matter that which is public. So there must be some public discipline. But where there is evident repentance, there must be a way back. The ministers and the elders should desire the repentance of the offender, as the Apostle Paul clearly did. The offender must be treated so as to encourage him to hope in the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as proclaimed in the gospel. "Therefore I urge you," Paul says, "to reaffirm your love to him." He must sense, he must know that the people of God love him, that they care for him, that they desire his good, and he must be encouraged to hope in God's mercy so that his conscience, which has been awakened to his sin, and the sorrow of his heart, and his turning again to the Lord, should be encouraged and should be strengthened by the conduct of God's people toward him. Church discipline has to be firm, gracious, and not self-righteous. That is the problem. Exercising church discipline clearly, but without self-righteousness. We are still sinners. And the men who have to exercise church discipline are sinners. It is so easy to say, "Well, he has done something. I'm sure I would never do that." Humble men will never say that. The humble children of God know that they are still capable of all possible sins, and therefore that will show in their compassion and their love and their care for those who have gone out of the way and who are seeking and turning again to the Lord in repentance. The humble will encourage them in the ways of the Lord. There are lessons here for us. First, church membership becomes meaningless if there is no church discipline. When there is no church discipline, church membership becomes a meaningless thing. If in a church, once someone is a member, they can never be put out of it, then church membership does not mean anything. The testimony to the gospel becomes weakened if people who are living ungodly lives are allowed the status of Christians and members of the church. The distinction between the church and the world is obliterated because people say, "So-and-so is a member of the church. He lives just the same as we do. There's no difference. Therefore, there's nothing to this gospel, because it does not make any difference. And there's nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't make any difference. People profess to believe and they still live wicked lives according to Christian standards." No, church discipline is essential to the credibility of the church's testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that in order to sharpen the distinction between the church and the world, you go beyond what Scripture requires. Not every sin is a matter of discipline. Otherwise, none of us would be in the church. But deliberate defiance of Christ requires church discipline. If every sin were a discipline matter, who of us could ever be members of the church of the Lord Jesus? But deliberate rebellion, stubborn, obstinate defiance of the Word of God, that requires church discipline. And it must be done if the church is to maintain its testimony in the world. Public sin requires public discipline for the honor of Christ, but that discipline should not be prolonged unnecessarily so as to provoke to despair. When repentance is evident, then there must be encouragement and in due course reversal of the discipline involved. Loveless church discipline is no better than none. The world can do that. The world has its rules. The world in its organization has its rules which it can implement. But the discipline which the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed in His church is not to be the hard-hearted implementation of a mere rule. It is to be lovingly administered, even though it is not appreciated at the time. It is to be lovingly done in seeking the repentance of the offender, to treat a repentant sinner harshly is not discipline, but cruel abuse. We must be extremely careful not to press our discipline beyond this limit. There's nothing more dangerous than to give Satan a chance of reducing a sinner to despair. Whenever we fail to comfort those who are moved to a sincere confession of their sin, we play into Satan's hands. Church discipline is not to be administered for trivia. When that is done, when everything is made a matter of church discipline, it becomes a meaningless thing. When people know that genuine, godly people are the subject of discipline for some imaginary fault, then it does not mean anything anymore. When church discipline is abused, and when it is excessive, it loses its force. But it should be used in those situations where there is stubborn rebellion against Christ, a stubborn rebellion that, if persisted in, would ultimately make someone's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus not credible, not believable. And they should be treated as a heathen man and a tax collector. The Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthians about these things. And he did so with anguish of heart and with many tears, seeking the good of the church of God at Corinth, seeking the good of the sinner ultimately, if that was the Lord's will, and seeking the honor of Christ in upholding His authority over His own church. So many battles and controversies in the Church of Jesus Christ come down to this. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? It is Christ's. His ordinances, His worship, His gospel, His government, His discipline must be maintained at all costs. And those who love the Savior will rally together when that is done. If you've never truly repented of your sin, I plead with you, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for He will have mercy, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. You pardon all of our sins so abundantly. Our sins are so great. They are so many. And yet, Father, your grace and your pardon and your forgiveness is even greater. And for that, we sincerely thank you. And Father, we thank you for the church, for the people that you've called out of this world. And we thank you that you've called us to be a part of your church. Lord, may we be true and living members of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so that each day there is the fruit of faith in our lives and of repentance for sin unto life. And Father, we pray that that fruit may increase, that we may have even greater assurance of our salvation, and that you have indeed forgiven us and washed away our sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But Father, we also pray that there may be more and more fruit of that faith and repentance in our lives, that we may be more like our Savior, that we may be less like the sinful world in which we still live, and less like that sinful nature with which we still struggle. And Father, we pray for the peace and the purity and the unity of your church. We pray, Father, that there may be church discipline because you have commanded it, and because without it you are not honored, but that the purpose and the manner of that discipline may also be what you desire and delight in, full of love and grace and mercy and compassion, full of tenderness, anguish of heart, sorrow for sin, seeking always the honor of the Lord Jesus, seeking the purity of your church, seeking the restoration of the offender and the comfort of the one who has gone astray. And Father, we pray that we might have all the more joy. Joy in your great work of grace and salvation. Joy in that church that you are gathering and purifying by the sanctifying work of your Son and your Holy Spirit, by and with your word. And Father, we pray for those who do not have that joy, those who do not have that forgiveness, those who are without Christ or who are straying from him. Lord, we pray that you will bring them back, for you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You're the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Bring them back by whatever means, and use us, Father, as instruments in your hand to show them your love and your grace, that they may seek you and turn to you and rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.